I want to deeply thank this congregation for the encouragement you have provided for me, not only in this meeting, but for so many years. I can remember this congregation first began. I remember meeting in the shopping center. I can remember preaching one time there, a lesson that I hadn't quite worked on as long as I should have. It was somewhat of a disaster, but brethren were very encouraging to me and still had me come back at other times. And you've had me come back during meetings, and you've had me come back this time, and I'm very thankful for it. I appreciate the common faith we hold together. And as I've mentioned during the week, privately, publicly, we're in a changing time. Churches are changing, the country's changing, the Word of God doesn't change. If I just had one or two people of common faith I can be with, I'm going to rejoice in that. I'm thankful that we together can rejoice in the common faith we've shared this week. And the faith is powerful. Faith can overcome the world. Faith, through because of the power of God, not us, can accomplish things that, well, it's the work of God. That'll be humbling and rejoicing, things we can be thankful for. I appreciate the hospitality you've shown me this week. Of course, the Persians are like family. I appreciate so much all the effort that's been made to put up with me. I appreciate room being provided for me and kicking some out and people having to sleep in other places. And of course, it's always good to be with the Persians. We go way back to the Green Bay days and appreciate Jonathan's work. Appreciate what you're doing here. I'll tell you, the thing that I've come away impressed with is you have encouraged me by your example. You've worked hard for this meeting. You're doing things that I hardly see any other congregation doing. And that strengthens the faith, your faith, and it strengthens the faith of other Christians who see that you are a light, not only to the unbelievers, but to believers as well. You are involved in the work of the Lord, and I'm so glad I can be a partner with you this week. A lot more I want to say, but I know you want me, and I think it's the most valuable for me to get into the most important lesson of the series. We're talking about building a biblical faith. Of all the things that I've talked about in this series, if we're talking about, you know, where do we start? Where should I give the greatest emphasis? Without question, it is in the home. If you will see with the home is what it ought to be, that is the most powerful tool that God has given us to build faith. Even more so than local church, in my opinion. Now, local church is essential. But I can remember in my home, even I had a dad that wasn't involved in church, but I remember my mother trying as hard as she could to instill a biblical faith in her children, reading the Word of God to my brother and I every day. That made a difference. The power of a godly man and woman teaching their children, the world can't touch it if we'll go to war and use the tools that God has given us. I'm going to be giving you this outline, PowerPoint, was something that I taught just a few weeks ago in a class called Building a Biblical Home. And we start off with talking about, again, what we just mentioned, that God has given us that arrangement in the home to instill the Word of God and to introduce God to our children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's interesting. We're familiar with that verse. Do you understand what it's saying? If you're going to believe, get everything. And that's the thrust of the lesson tonight. You got to give all. Faith in God, serving God, has got to be the most important thing. Now notice what happens if you do that. The very next verse, talking about the home. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Commitment. In order for us to teach our children, we've got to want to.
In order for us to instill a faith in God in our children, it has to be a priority.
Sometimes I've had trouble getting some of my brother to volunteer to do some things or be in a training class. Well, I can't teach. You have children? You're a teacher. I don't care what abilities you may have about publicly in some kind of arranged class, but you are a teacher. Improve your skills.
This is one classroom you do not want to fail in. What blessings there are
when our children take the seed of faith that we planted and they grow. What is the difference between a home where there's effort to train and teach children about God and one that's not? We don't have to guess about that.
We're seeing today, and I've mentioned this a couple of times already, an absolute disintegration of the home. Probably. I think I've heard some state this 15 years ago. But believe it, he was a Democratic senator, believe it or not, was talking about that we are in unparalleled history. That's a big statement to say that. In terms of the single-parent families that we have in our country. And the number's going up. 41% of all births in 2008. We're out of wedlock. There are places in Birmingham where it's 93%. That's devastating to the country. It's also devastating to those children that are coming out of such a home. No wonder we have people that don't believe in God and have no restraint, no concept of God and right and wrong and morality. That's what exactly Romans 1 talks about. When you don't teach, when there's not a faith in God, it's going to be filled. And the ruler of this world, Satan, is going to fill it. Romans 1:29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Ignoring the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
I don't want to discourage you
as you look out in society and see what's out there. I want to frighten you for you to have the idea you're going to let your society raise your children. I want to wake you up with that.
If you will commit yourself to God and make your home what God wants it, the world can't touch it.
We moved to Virginia about 5 years ago to start a congregation where there was none. Not another congregation in a 70-mile radius.
The thing that frightened me the most about that move was the effect it was going to have on my children. And I think of my son, Stephen. We're moving him out of a high school in which he was successful and prosperous and to a place that I had no idea what Charlottesville, Virginia was going to be like. And I want to tell you, it was hostile to religion. You talk about liberalism in all forms dominating there. And my boys found out real quick that for them to affirm a faith in God and have some belief in the Creator and to stand for it, their people go after them. My daughter Emily saw that too. But you know one of the greatest effects that going to Virginia had upon my children? Their faith went to the ceiling. I remember times we just in our home, we first started, we just had a group of people studying, and sometimes, you know, our family would be in a study, and we got to talk with each other and share with each other. And there was occasions there, Emily and I, she was my student in my class when we was first starting out in some quarters in the class, and we got to talk about all things. I never thought that would happen. I was thinking, well, if the culture is so bad and people are so hostile, they're going to destroy my children's faith. No, 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 no. You have the home.
Let's remember that tonight. That's really my point. Sometimes I preach a lesson and say, if you don't get any other point, get this one, get that one. Commit yourself to letting your home to be a home of faith. And you've got to give everything, everything, or it's not going to work. Ephesians 6:4, the Bible says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord.
There was a book years ago called The Atheist Syndrome, and it talked about the kind of homes that atheists, your well-known atheists of history, come from. One of the truths, and at least I'll tell myself this, as I look at my newborn, as I look at my young children, do you know the first introduction to God, what God is like, where they're going to get that from? Me. I will be their father, and I'm going to try to teach them about the Heavenly Father. Many times I know with Emily, I've got a little saying, I say, what's my job? Said this to her, to take care of me. That's right. And I wanted my children to have that connection with me, and I want to have that connection with them. But the introduction to God will come from the parents. What do they see in you? That's a very humbling thing, but it's a very good thing, very encouraging thing. Now, there's some people that make, we're going to have to, one of the talk about evangelism, the challenges of evangelism, we're living in a world that's going to pieces. And we're going to have to understand in evangelism, we're going to have to start with people at a such much more basic level than we've ever had to in this country. And then we're going to have to understand when somebody comes out of a difficult home or a bad home environment, they're going to struggle in their life. So keep that in mind as you're very evangelistic, as you're working, as you're inviting. You know, the culture you're in is going to determine a lot about how quickly the seed is going to sprout and the kind of results you get and the work that you have. I talked about last night about how uncontrolled anger in the home oftentimes can lead to all kinds of issues. And one of them, we talked about male homosexuality. There are those that sometimes have preached in the pulpit, those who have been elders. There have been those that have been main brethren in congregations and looked like everything was going well until their children left the home and then they said, you don't understand. There was a smile put on the face when the person came to services, but in our home, it was ungodly. Let that not be true with us. I want my home to be a place where there is an atmosphere where they can communicate. There is an open talking about God. There's a rejoicing in God. And brethren, again, this is not real difficult to talk about. But if you can do this, I believe God will bless our feeble efforts. Sometimes I'll talk with parents about, well, what happened? My child fell away. And we'll talk and look at things. And one of the things I think about as we talk about those things, you know, we're all going to make mistakes. My children can easily look at me and list the things that I've fallen short in. But I will tell you, I'm going to, with the best effort I have, to try to help my children go to God and pray for His help. And I want my home to be a place where my children can say that's what was the most important thing. Now you may find this is an interesting point that I'm going to raise here. Sometimes I'll joke about this. I was joking with some people the other day about how I did a lesson once called Can a Christian Go to War? And I was actually studying about whether or not a Christian could serve in the army or as a punitive agent of the civil government. And I was joking with people, so no, it was a study on marriage. You know, everybody laughed about that. But I want to liken marriage to war. I want to liken the idea of building a biblical home like you're going to war. Let's suppose tomorrow we're at war with China. And they're able to get ground forces in Mexico. What happens if we lose? If we didn't live in Europe in World War II, what would it have been like being in Germany? What would it have been like to be in part of Russia when Germany overran it? We sometimes don't have very much sense of a history, but I want to tell you something. You don't want to be in a losing side in a war. Losing your life may be the least terrible thing about that. You do not want to lose. Let me talk about faith. What the Christian life should be like. And we're going to make this application to the home. We're going to make this application to try to instill faith in our children. Luke 14:28, Jesus says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" To me, historically, brethren, both in the Old Testament and in church history. People who have been children of God generally have done a poor job in raising their children.
Look at the book of Judges. Third generation comes along, here comes a generation that didn't know the Lord. Why is it when you have a godly mother and a godly father and you don't have children that follow in those footpaths? I can't give the answer for every situation or circumstances, but in general the problem is we haven't committed the resources to the past. We are overconfident. We think the church is going to do it. We think somebody else is going to do it. It's war. I'm not talking about being irrational and being a slave driver, but I'm saying meaning it. Trying to help your children understand the serious nature, the great nature, the joyful nature of it. War is described in verse 31 of the parables. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Probably another way to put it, if you really want to instill a biblical faith, you've got to understand a biblical faith. A biblical faith involves everything. Joyfully. You sell all, you give all, you rejoice. It's everything. All your heart, soul, and mind. That is what you want to transmit to your children. Having a Sunday stroll with Jesus and occasionally visiting services and going through some outward things and then go home and do what you really want to do. Another thing that's important. You can have a strong fervor for the Lord and then fail to gain His wisdom. And I've seen this problem. Where someone is really dedicated and wanting to serve God, but for some reason, because of overconfidence, they didn't really follow some of the principles that the Lord had laid down. Let me give you some examples. Several years ago, my brother at Edwards Lake Road, I might have mentioned this already, but if I did, I'll repeat it again because it startled me. I believe I did mention it on Sunday. But my brother was with a group of 10 couples that were newlyweds. Morris Norman was teaching them. And he told this group of 10 couples that if the statistics of the world would be true of them, that within 10 years, 5 of those 10 couples would be divorced. And I was thinking, he shouldn't have brought that up. These are Christians. These are Christians. I knew these people. Brother Norman was wrong. 8 of the 10 were divorced. Maybe a little over 10 years. That stunned me to my core. And that began to get me to see that, you know, we don't need to understand because they've been in the church and they've been a Christian that just because you have that, it's going to work. It takes commitment. It's a war. And you can't let up and you can't be overconfident. Again, I want to tell you, I don't want this to be a negative lesson. I want this to be a positive lesson. If you can have a biblical faith, you have God on your side. The one thing that I want, the one thing above anything of my children, and I hope they see this, and I hope I'll have the wisdom to try to assist this, I want to give them to God. I want them to have this kind of faith. And when you have this kind of faith, world falls apart. 1 John 5:4 says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? When we talk about God's wisdom, let me go back to talking about physical war. In the Old Testament, there were armies that were far greater equipped and trained than Israel. There were so many occasions where somebody says, okay, we're going to make a commitment. We're going to commit. But they didn't take God's wisdom. They committed without a biblical faith. I think some of my brethren think they can outsmart God. And they're smarter than God. And you know, we're going to follow all these traditional rules here. And they come up, I want my child to be a Christian, but at the same time, they know this is God's wisdom. Isaiah
Isaiah 34:1, talking about war. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it. The world and all the things that come forth from it. Here God says, okay, guys, listen. Hey, nations, listen. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Brethren, you think our military can withstand the day of our fall when God wants it to fall? You're a fool. Any country throughout history that think they can fight God and they can walk their own way and have 90 armies, they have been destroyed. I like how it's put in Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor be sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Build your military. Was it? The Soviet Union would never fall, would it? Too powerful. Babylon would never fall. They're too powerful. Rome would never fall. You see, the point I'm trying to get to you is that if we're going to go to war, physical war, the war we're talking about raging fury, we need God's wisdom. What did David know about winning a war? Face the Philistine, the lion? There's no way David could win. But notice what David understood, his faith. His faith is going to be the key, because that brings God on your side. In verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I'll strike you and take your head from you. And this day I'll give your carcasses to the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Brethren, well, go back to the home. You don't have to be the smartest person in the world. You don't have to be the greatest articulate teacher. You don't have to have the greatest looks or greatest abilities. If you will major in your faith, and God is with you, you can win the war. Verse 47, and all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And He will give you into our hands. I like again how the psalmist put it in Psalms 44:6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. So again, that's really the thing that I want to make the illustration. You got all these armies and all this equipment, that's not where the battle is going to be won. You know, you could be the greatest teacher, you could be a great educator. You can have all kinds of degrees. You can have major in child psychology. That's not what's going to make your children develop a biblical faith. It's going to be a humble heart, turning to God, just like every one of us need to do, and listening to God's instructions. That has been one of my experiences in the churches where I preached. If I look back and say, okay, why haven't a lot of our children made it? Got them. Husband's a Christian, the wife's a Christian. And there, again, I'm not being specific to anything in terms of in my knowledge of anybody here, but I want you to understand that as a rule in the places that I've seen is that oftentimes the person did not follow the principles of conviction. They let children go down paths that was contrary to faith because they were afraid their child was going to be left out. They were afraid to trust God. You say you got to be committed, or Satan is going to find a lot of ways to beat you down. Let me show you, for instance. Have you ever been in a situation where you stood out? I remember years ago when I would run a lot of foot races. I've always been a runner. I remember as a young man, I didn't like any of the running clothes that they sold. I didn't think it was modest. I made my own. If you know me, that had to be an interesting thing to see. I got some long pants and cut them and put them together, and I know they look strange. I didn't care. I wouldn't go run. I wouldn't be modest. And I never get a starting line with them. I saw some people kind of have a like that look over there at me, kind of people grinning, you know. There are times when you won't do what's right. People are going to use social pressure, to make you feel different. What do you do? Look at 1 Samuel 5:13. When King Saul became king, notice the battle that he was about to fight. 1 Samuel 13:5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and as people as the sand which is on the seashore. He can't win, Saul. Give Saul credit. He was going to try to get an army together, but he had to wait. He needed to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifices. So here he is sitting around and people going, this is a new king. It's kind of like being a new coach in the SEC. What's important if you're a new coach in the SEC in football? What do people want you to do? Win, that's right. And here in the battle, Saul, he needs to win. He's a new coach. And people are kind of losing confidence in him. Pressure. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. It says that some of the Hebrews crossed over from the Jordan from the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he still had an army. Listen to this army that was following him. He was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Oh, you know, man, that looks bad. But he still has to wait. The longer he waits, the more people he's losing. Pressure. Verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring me a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. And of course, you know what happened. The moment he offers the burnt offering, Samuel shows up and goes, what have you done? You knew what God said, and here's the reasoning, verse 11. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. This is the kind of challenge you'll have as a parent. Was Saul right to offer the burnt offering? No. You don't want to feel like your child's left out. You don't want them to feel different. You don't want them to feel social pressure. But if you understand what God says about modesty, if you understand what God says about putting God first in the services, if you understand the principles of truth and righteousness and morality, one of the greatest blessings you could ever give them, dear, your children, is for them to feel left out and feel the pressure and learn how to build faith. And too many of my brethren, because they're fearful for their children, they do like Saul. I felt compelled. I needed to go along. You got to be ready to go to war because Satan will test us. By the way, I didn't mean to leave this part in our discussion. If you want to look at this and download it, this is our class discussion material. I forgot to take that out. So anyway, second point. How we start our homes is crucial. Abraham is described as the father of our faith in the book of Romans. How did the man who is the father of our faith help his child, Isaac, to find a faith? If I want my children to go to heaven outside of becoming a Christian, the next most important decision they will ever make is who they marry. You got to go to war. What did Abraham do? Abraham took his most relied upon servant who loved God, like Abraham loved God, and he sent him on a mission. In Genesis 24 and verse 3, he says, and I'll make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Now, let's look at Abraham for a moment. Did it matter who Isaac married? Okay, parents, now listen. Don't let the world teach you about dating. Don't let the world teach you about there's some things you can't do and your child's going to go a certain direction. Foolishness. You got to go to war. You got to teach, and you never give up. Verse verse 4, he says, "But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." He was focused on this. Let me tell you about the servant that Abraham sent. Man of faith. As he was going to try to find a wife for Isaac, notice the times he prays to God and how Abraham tells him to trust upon the Lord. But Abraham said to him, "Boy, you don't take my son back there." He didn't want his son to be put in a situation where he would marry there and stay there. He wanted to marry somebody from there. He wanted to marry somebody that would be helpful to his faith. But he didn't want him to live there. He needed to be in the promised land. He was thinking about the promises of God. Verse 7. "The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and he spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son there." I'll tell you, none of my children are married yet. I know there's going to be a challenge, but I need God's help. I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to pray every day about that. I hope you'll pray for your children. I believe God will bless us if we commit to this path. And he goes on to have his servant commit to this. And it's interesting, now the servant goes. Look at the servant praying to God, asking for help. Genesis 24:12, "And he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day, and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by a well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman who says, "Please let down your pitcher that I may drink," and she says, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink," let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master." Here God provided. I made up my mind. Now I'll tell you, I'll talk to young people. Your parents may not help you like that, or hopefully they are helping you, but you have a responsibility. I made up my mind. My parents were not really took a stand, I think, biblically, to be New Testament Christians. They took stands that I did not agree with, and I had to take a stand apart from them. But I want to tell you, before I married, I wanted this to be true. I wanted to marry somebody that would help me go to heaven. And if that wasn't going to be the case, I was not going to marry. You've got to be committed. Faith has to be the number one thing. And that was true for Abraham. Now another area which you're very familiar with, I hope, but we need to keep teaching on it because of the nature of our culture and society. If you're going to try to help marry somebody that's going to help you go to heaven, you need to marry somebody that can marry. Not everyone can marry. The Bible says in Matthew 19:9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." If you're going to be a person of faith, then you need to understand from this verse and other verses, before one even has the right to marry, they will have to fall in one of three groups. One who's never married, one whose mate has died, or one who has put away their mate for the cause of fornication. Now, why do I say that? I see young people sometimes, they decide, "Well, you know, I'm just going to be really close friends with somebody that it does not eligible to marry. They're of the opposite sex. We're just friends." Folks, you're playing with dynamite there. You can destroy your opportunities from the very beginning by falling in love and marrying someone you don't have a right to marry. You can find, if you are not careful, that passion, that desire, and I'm not saying it's necessarily evil, where you've got that romantic love and you want to be with someone, it will challenge your faith. And we're not just talking about young people. I have seen grandmothers destroy their faith. When I was preaching in North Gardendale, a grandmother whose first husband had died, and she hastily had a second marriage, and ended up that marriage ended in a quick divorce, and she says, "I'll never be able to marry again." Found some man that came in, he's preaching this area, came in and convinced her she could remarry. I remember sitting down with both of them and I said, "You don't have the right," and she was almost in tears. "If I can't marry him, then I can't serve God." And she married him. Had some godly grandchildren and children. You need to understand the dangers here. Put your faith first. Don't get in dangerous territory. Another thing that we've already said, you need to marry a Christian. I wanted to have a household like was described by the one God chose, the parents of John the Baptist. You know who He chose to be parents of John the Baptist? Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they're described here in Luke 1 and verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. You know, as I go through Scripture, who did Paul consider marrying? He could marry. Who you want to marry, Paul? 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? If faith is the most important thing to you, and you want your home to be a home of faith, folks, it doesn't take a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist to figure out that if you're going to start and that's going to be your commitment, you're going to marry somebody that's out of deep faith. That's not saying that if somebody's married to a non-Christian, you have to put them away. Bible talks about how it's your faith that will help convert your husband. Your husband's not a Christian, but folks, Christians willingly should not put themselves in that position. Matter of fact, it's frankly suicide. The odds of you remaining faithful and marrying a non-Christian are extremely low. I've got some old statistics in the handout. This was put together in the 60s, and I guarantee you these statistics are much, much more bleak now. But there was a church where they kept track of 79 couples that married non-Christians. 57 left the church. 22 were faithful as Christians. 14 converted their mates, and there was 25 divorces. They looked at Christians married to Christians. Of 64 total, 5 left the church. 59 faithful as Christians, 2 divorced. Those statistics are much, much more worse now. Please. Marry a Christian. And let me say this. Marry somebody who is a Christian, not just somebody's name's on the roll. Let your faith be the common thing in your life. I'll never forget. I'll tell you, I was an odd guy. I'm still an odd guy, but I'll tell you. It came to dating, I had 2 left feet. And there were a lot of, I'm sure, Christian parents didn't want their daughters dating me. First off, I'm going to be a preacher. No telling where they're going to move to. But also in dating, I was pretty odd. I had some of my friends try to tell me, you don't need to quote Scripture to your date. Well, you know what? I finally dated somebody that quoted Scripture to me. I'm just going to tell you, I wanted in my relationship for faith to be number one. And there's a lot of people going to think that's weird, and they won't have anything to do with you, and that's okay. Commit. 1 Peter 3:7. Yvette and I both in our rings have, from the old King James Version of 1 Peter 3:7, these letters under our ring, H-O-L-T. From this verse, it's New King James, it says, husbands likewise dwell with them, that is wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may be not hindered. That being heirs together of the grace of life, I believe that the King James says, heirs of life together, halt. That was our commitment. And I hope it is yours. Let's cover the last section. Because we want to make sure we talk about this point. We've got many young people in the audience. How do you find somebody to marry? I think I've already addressed this, but I want to address it again. It's real simple. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. Be zealous in the things of the Lord. And find people that's doing the same thing. I like how it's stated about Ruth in Ruth 3:11. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. I'm not talking about being fakey. I'm not talking about pretending. But I'm talking about building your life where you rejoice in God and you like to talk about God and you serve God. I want to tell you something. There are a lot of people that don't want to touch you, don't want to date you. And it's a shortcut. And it's wonderful. You'll find a few that won't be interested in you. And so again, be the kind of person you want to marry. Let me tell you one of the dangers that young ladies sometimes will get into in the dating relationship. And it's sometimes good, godly women find some young man that's all messed up. And they think they're going to mother him. Ain't going to be their mother. They're misunderstood and I'm going to help them. I've seen some tragedies there. They try to be a mother to this man and they ended up falling in love and marrying. And I want to tell you something. You don't want to be a mother to your husband. You want to be the wife to your husband. And many times I've seen good women trying to recreate and help somebody and they get themselves in a mess. I'm not saying you can't help somebody, but you need to understand that what you're looking for is someone who has a biblical faith, is standing, and will be the leader of your home. I'm not saying a person can't be converted and developed, but I'm saying there are sometimes there people not thinking clearly. And some of the relationships they start. You want to marry somebody that's Christian? Tell you what I did. I went to gospel meetings. Matter of fact, and I had some spies in congregations. And we'd have scouting reports. We'd share scouting reports. Who's there and who's not there. And then when some get-togethers go. Yeah. So that's no problem with that. You're turned to do that. Now, parents, you can have an enormous impact. Enormous impact. Particularly in the Birmingham area. I'll never forget Ed Bragwell. Their home was Grand Central Station. I'd been in their home and done various get-togethers and group games and all kinds of things. And there were Christians in and out and in and out and in and out and in and out. Guess what? All their children married Christians. You see, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. But one thing you can do is you can try to make occasions where your children are going to be around other Christians. Listen, don't just attend these services. Find out what's going on. Get other Christians in your home. I'll tell you, we lived in Virginia. Why'd you do there? I guess what? We started using Facebook and we started using the computer and we found out where Christians were. And we told our children, you know what? When summer comes, we're going to go camping toward Canaan's land. We're going to go up to the various Bible camps in Alabama and other places. And we tried before we left for them to establish relationships and we wanted them to maintain those relationships. You have an impact, parents, on this. Open your homes. Don't just be passive. I've known of Christians who went to bars to find dates and they married somebody and they're not faithful to God. I want to conclude with two verses. Brethren, I mentioned this earlier. I did not have a separate section on prayer and building a biblical faith. And prayer is such a critical element of a biblical faith. But almost in every lesson we've talked about prayer. Let's pray to God. Let's put Him first and ask for His help. As Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We talk about a biblical faith. You may have to wait. I did not get married till I was 30. Don't regret it at all. God blessed me beyond anything I deserved. And I will tell you frankly, my marriage that I've had has... You know, I believe with all my heart, God provided that answered prayer. I was not worthy. So thankful. Be willing to wait. And finally, what you need to understand is that God knows your needs. Hebrews 11:6 summarizes the whole lesson. To talk about the value of a biblical faith in this area and every other area, what we need to do every day we live is maintain our faith, grow our faith. Always let our life be one of the pursuit of God. The Bible says, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There are times I wonder why I'm even in the pulpit. Sometimes I think back on my life, I did so poorly in English and I told people when I was in high school, I took two foreign languages, Spanish and English, and did bore in both of them. And here I am a preacher. How did I end up being a preacher? I'll tell you what I'm trying to do in these series of lessons and in every lesson that I preach. Is I'm trying to teach you about faith. Trusting God. learning, not the ability of men, and not finding the most talented speaker, but pursuing God. You major your life in faith. God will bless you. Bless us beyond anything we deserve. Through faith, we can overcome this old world. Brethren, the future of the church will depend on the success in the home. That has always been true. And let us give the effort to it. Go to war. Everything you got. We want to extend the invitation. Invitation to become a Christian. Invitation to consider your life. An invitation to call on the brethren in the public way for needs you may have. What a great God we serve. What a wonderful meeting we've had. Let's end this meeting looking to God and say, Lord, I'm nothing, but I'm going to trust you. I'm nothing, but your promises are everything. Thank you. Thank you for sending your Son and giving me an avenue to call upon you. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand? As we stand.